If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we're coming into the last section of the book of Ephesians, a very important section as well, and is extremely relevant for everything we've gone over in this book, especially the imperatives, the commands that were given with respect to our relationships to one another in the church, our relationships with our spouses, with our children, with those whom we work with. In short, with those who we relate to in everywhere, every area of our lives, we are to have the armor of God on so that we can properly relate to one another and preserve unity and seek to draw those who are lost to Christ. But before we get to the actual armor, today we're going to spend this time just considering the enemy himself, who we are up against, so that we can be motivated to see the importance of putting on that armor. So we're going to spend time just thinking about the opposition for this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, if you look with me at verses 10 through 20. Apostle Paul says these words: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we confess that it is so easy to lose sight of the reality of the fact that we are in a battle, that the spiritual battle is real, that there is opposition that we cannot see, constantly at work seeking to frustrate your plans and to thwart your church. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of this. Help us not to walk through this this time in life blinded and with our heads in the sand, lost in the affairs of everyday life, but help us to be ready each and every day, ensuring that we are putting on the armor of God, so that we will stand firm, that we will remain faithful, that we will preserve unity in the church, and that we will glorify our Savior. Please be gracious to us. Forgive us for our sins, Father. We confess that we are weak and we fall short in these ways and desperately need your help so that we can finish this race faithfully as a good and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray now, grant us your Spirit and open up our understanding to this text. In Christ's name, amen. Having given the church at Ephesus a theologically rich display of the glorious redemptive plan of God in the first three chapters of this epistle, we went through those three chapters and we saw that glorious plan of redemption, and then challenging them with several important commands, calling for an obedient response fitting for those divinely included in this plan. We saw those challenges, those commands in the last three chapters. Paul now here leaves his readers with a sobering closing exhortation. And this final exhortation is meant to remind the church that we are in fact in a fierce spiritual war, and that we will need to be daily equipped for this war if we're going to persevere and progress in our obedience to the previously listed gospel imperatives that we've gone over. Brethren, everything that we have gone over from Ephesians chapter 4 on comes not without a fight. If you've listened to these last several sermons over these past few months, and you said, well, that was no big deal, that's easy, I'm doing all that already, then you probably are in trouble if you don't realize how difficult this battle is. Striving unto gospel obedience within the context of the church, the home, and at work is no easy feat. Progress in any and all of these areas comes only by means of overcoming all manner of constant opposition. And if we are unaware of this, if we are daily unprepared, if we live as if obedience to Christ just comes natural to us and without the shedding of sweat and tears and even blood in some cases, then we will find ourselves without any biblical progress. We may think that we are fine and progressing, but in reality, we are asleep and more than likely a detriment to the church, to our homes, to our jobs, and to all those who we are called to relate to. Recognizing the severity of this ongoing battle, the apostle states with the utmost sense of sobriety, and this letter, by the way, is thought by most to be a letter that was given, a circular letter. In other words, it's written to the Ephesians in the title, but all those churches of Asia seem to have been recipients of this letter. It's written in that kind of way. It's very general in its format. And so Paul ends this letter saying, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And the words that follow give a sobering explanation as to why any true Christian ought to take this exhortation to heart. In these concluding words, brethren, the Apostle Paul here teaches us what we are really up against and how we can withstand it, how we can stand rather than fall. May God cause us to embrace this teaching of Paul, not as some superstitious, distant work of fiction, but rather as the living, eternal Word of God, very applicable to the church of our day, necessitating a wholehearted response of faith from each and every one of us. For then we will find ourselves carefully applying all that is taught here in these chapters. We will find ourselves meditating upon what we've been going over and ensuring that we are consciously seeking to apply these truths. I want to break this section up into three parts here in chapter 6, which we'll consider over the next several weeks before we conclude Ephesians. This morning we will consider the necessity, we're just going to focus on one thing, the necessity for us to simply know the enemy. If we're going to fight the war effectively, it is critical that we begin by knowing exactly what we're up against. One of the reasons we had won the Revolutionary War against the British was not because we were stronger than them, more powerful than them, more armed or equipped than them, or had a bigger army than them. That wasn't the case. They had us beat in every area. It's because we knew the enemy. We knew their fighting techniques. We knew how the British fought, and they had a certain way that they fought in lining up their troops. And we fought the wars unconventionally, and we won freedom for our country because we knew our enemy. If we're going to fight the war effectively, it is critical that we begin by knowing exactly what we are up against. Following this next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to consider the specific ways that we are now to overcome the enemy. In other words, once we know who we're up against, we'll know what to do so that we can stand against the enemy, and that will bring us to contemplate the specific pieces of the armor of God. And then lastly, we will consider Paul's desperate plea for the brethren to be in prayer and to pray for his own ministry, which would clearly reflect upon the desperate need for the brethren to pray, especially for those in leadership positions. I want to give an entire sermon appealing to you for your prayers, for us, for Kenny, for myself, for the leadership in this church. And so let us begin this morning then by considering two things based upon the first part of this series. First, we're going to consider the content of Paul's charge to the church in verses 10 through 11. And then we'll consider the reason for Paul's charge to the church in the second part of verse 11 into verse 13. First, then, the content of Paul's charge to the church. Look at me again at verses 10 to the beginning of verse 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And so Paul's closing exhortation begins with the call to be strong. And of course, the implication assumed by that command, which is confirmed by the words that follow, is that we will most definitely face significant opposition as a body and as individuals who desire to serve Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in a war, and you will and must face opposition individually and together as a body in the church. All of the imperatives, all of the commands that Paul has just given in the previous three chapters must be consciously laid hold of by faith. And great energy must be exerted when striving to keep and obey them. It is so easy to lose sight of them. We heard a message on them. We were excited about them for a day or two or maybe a week. But we have to keep striving to apply these things every day of our lives. The Christian walk is not a cakewalk. It is difficult. It is full of tribulation. It is full of trial. Great enemies who are naturally far stronger than us. Enemies who have a lot of experience, thousands of years of experience, oppose us. Enemies who know humanity even better than we know humanity, because they've been around since the beginning. The Apostle Paul himself was no stranger to this reality. Some of you might recall that upon being persecuted, Paul was stoned to death. He wasn't killed, but they tried to put him to death by stoning him. He was unconscious. And then they dragged him out of the city of Lystra, and he was left for dead. But then the apostle, when he had awakened after having been stoned to the point that he was unconscious, you can imagine how bloodied he must have looked, how broken he was. The apostle, when we're told, soon after that, he got back up and went right back into Lystra, and then Iconium, and then Antioch, and he came with a message that coordinated well with the fresh wounds that covered his body. In other words, he presented himself to them, and they could see in himself the very message that he was given to them and how true it was. We're told that he and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Imagine a bloodied, broken Apostle Paul, bandaged up, probably missing teeth, probably bruises all over the place. He was stoned with big stones and dragged out of the city, probably raw in some places on his skin, standing before you and saying, stand strong, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And his own body is a template example of what he's preaching to you. Paul's own appearance was a testimony to the reality of Christian persecution and affliction. And his faithfulness was a means of encouraging the brethren to likewise remain faithful, knowing that such is the path for all who desire to enter the kingdom of God. It's a war. It's a battle. And brethren, while we may or may not experience the type of suffering that Paul had experienced in a physical standpoint, we may or may not enter into that kind of persecution. We don't know when that will take place in our country. It will come. But whatever the case, one thing is certain. We likewise must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So whether we experience that or not, we will experience many tribulations. And so we ought not to have our heads buried in the sand of worldly contentment, lest we be taken off guard and surprised by the trials that we face. As Christians, we're surprised by our trials oftentimes, aren't we? We're like this, there's a sense in which we know theologically the reality that that's part and parcel for the course, but we tend to be surprised by them and to say, well, what's going on, Lord? When the Bible promises us that is through many tribulations and trials that we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we too are called to be strong. But notice as well, brethren, in our text, that the apostle does not call us to conjure up some type of mystical strength from within ourselves. Right? It's not like when you hear somebody say to you, pull up your bootstraps, Find some strength within yourself. Dig deep within there and just stand up. Man up, like I say sometimes to my boys. See, that, in this case, would be an unprofitable endeavor. Paul doesn't say that. No strength from within ourselves could provide the type of strength that we need for the type of battle that we face. Imagine going into a battle where there are all kinds of machine guns and grenade launchers, and you go in there with spears and bow and arrow and spears or pea shooters and things like that, right? It's not, you're not in the right battle. You have to be equipped for the right battle. Paul tells us of a very definite type of strength that we're to seek and lay hold of, which alone will be sufficient to enable us to endure and fight the good fight of faith. He exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not drawing from our strength. Not looking within ourselves. Not pulling up our own bootstraps in that sense. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. The strength and power and armor that we need, which we are commanded to lay hold of, are only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only found in the Lord. And note, brethren, that the burden is on us. The charge is for us to be strong in and put on. Do you see that here? See, there's two extremes. One is we could be strong in ourselves. That's a problem. The other is we could say, well, we're strong in the Lord, but we're not actively, consciously putting on the armor or being seeking to be strong in the Lord. See, we have a responsibility here. And so a Christian can, of his own neglect, fail to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's a possibility based upon or implied by Paul's command to be strong. A Christian can, to his own demise, fail to put on the whole armor of God. We can fall short in that way. We might assume, well, God is just going to put the armor on me. We're told to put the armor on. That's a responsibility in our circle of responsibility that God gives us. Brethren, I guess what I'm trying to say here is that while we are not called to fight the battle alone, thank the Lord, or with our weapons, we are in fact responsible to properly, consciously, and forcefully engage in this fight. We are actively involved. And if we don't, we ought not to expect to endure and to progress to the end. We can't come to the end and say, Lord, I was dragged through the mud and accomplished nothing of bearing any fruit for your kingdom, because you didn't do this or that and you were sovereign, God. Because God will say, yes, I'm sovereign. But that was your responsibility. You were to be strong in the strength of my might. We must take the kingdom of heaven by force. And we must do so not with our own weapons and schemes. That's the key here. But with those spiritual weapons that are given to us in Christ alone. There is more than enough strength to be gained as we would avail ourselves to the power available to us in Christ. There's more than sufficient armor in Christ to enable us to prevail and to stand firm. That's not an issue. But we have to put on that armor. And the armor of God is sufficient alone to give us the victory in the lifelong battle. Some of us might be tend to not put the armor on. Others may tend to put our own armor on. And in both cases, we lose. But again, the burden is on us to regularly access this armor. A soldier doesn't simply sleep in his armor every day, right? When he goes to bed at night, he has to make sure that if he is able to rest and there's a time when he's protected, he can take the armor off and rest or shower or whatever he needs to do, wash himself. But he has to go back and put the armor on again, doesn't he? Continually, and get back out there in the battle. And that's a constant thing when you're in war. Sometimes you're just wearing the armor for some days straight, of course. But there is a constant putting on of the armor. It's not, in other words, brethren, it's not a one-time thing. Well, I was saved, I made a profession of faith, the armor of God is on me, and I can just coast on the conveyor belt. No, there's a constant putting on this armor. Now, before we move on next week, to consider specifically the type of armor that we're to put on, or how we are to don the armor of God, so that we obtain His strength and power for the battle. And there's a lot of rich truth, brethren, I can say for myself, this armor of God has become very practical for me. I can see exactly what Paul is saying by using these terms, the helmet of salvation. I see it in a practical sense in my own life, my own shortcomings, and the battles that are there. I see it more and more as I grow in my Christian faith. I appreciate the reality of this armor more than just its theological content. I see it practically. But first, brethren, first, before we consider that armor, we need to find the thorough motivation to do so by considering what exactly we are up against. What is it that stands in our way, necessitating the need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might? Why do we need this armor? What was it that undergirded all of the opposition, the persecution that the apostle himself had faced, which led him to find his strength solely in the Lord? Why must we clothe ourselves with armor, even the armor of God? What are we up against? Well, that brings us to our second final point for this morning in verses 11 to 13. Look at me in verses 11 to 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having put on this armor. Here we see that the reason for Paul's sobering charge to the church to be strong in the might of the Lord, to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God, is that so that we might stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. The devil is someone who operates very premeditatively. He's well planned. He thinks through things. He's not some goofy person out there walking around saying, oh, what do I do next? He knows humanity well. He knows our faults, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. And he's patient. That's why the Bible describes him as a lion. It's hard to think of a better illustration than that. When I had gone to Kenya in 2000, I can remember that the pastor who took me to the game park to see the wildlife, one of the blessings of Kenya is you can get into these game parks where the animals are living in their own environment. There's no restrictions. And I remember we were driving slowly through this deserted area, and you can see where there's water. Wherever there's water, the lions know, don't be too far from that water. Look for something to hide behind by that water, because eventually the elands or some of the animals, the gnus, are going to go and they're going to drink. And when they're dipping down in that water, the lion, which is naturally slower than those animals, will be able to have the advantage and to attack and grab those animals by the throat and to have a meal. And while we were there, we didn't see the kill take place, but we did see, we waited a while and we saw some lions, and they're patient, sitting behind some brush on the side. And there's not a lot of brush in Kenya, but sitting behind and waiting. And there were animals in that water there that were drinking, and they weren't rushing. They were waiting for the right moment. They were calculated. And that's how the enemy is. He waits. Paul wants us to be thoroughly conscious of the fact, brethren, that we have a very dangerous, crafty, well-experienced, conniving, powerful spiritual enemy who continuously devises premeditated, calculated plans and schemes that are meant to destroy Christ's church. He can't take you away from Christ if you're a Christian, and that's great, but he can cripple your influence in the gospel. Brethren, this is not some humorous Wile E. Coyote fairy tale where the coyote sets all kinds of acme traps trying to trap the roadrunner that we can laugh about because it's only a cartoon. This is reality. We have a real spiritual enemy coming against us. And when we don't realize it or know it, that's when we're in the most danger. This involves the welfare of eternal souls and the glory of Christ. We have an enemy that is constantly devising ways. He is hell-bent on devising ways in which he and his minions can destroy Sovereign Grace Church. He wants to destroy your homes. He wants to destroy your marriages. He wants to destroy the relationship that you have with your children. He wants to destroy your relationships at work and your testimony at work. He wants to destroy Sovereign Grace Church. He doesn't want a light here. There are enough flimsy, cotton candy selling churches who don't preach the truth out there that he leaves alone and says they're doing a good job. But if we love the truth, which I know you do, he is against this church. And if we yet think the matter not worthy of constant sobriety, consider this. Think about this. Our enemy is that serpent of old, the devil, who has deceived our first parents into falling into sin, which has led to the thousands of years of chaos and evil that has traveled from the fall right to our own present day. How many of us stop and think about that? We see the horrific things going on in this world. I'm reading a book called, it's with the kidnappings in Ohio, Cleveland abductions. I'm not recommending you read it. It's hard to read through. But I'm reading through what happened to these three young ladies who were kidnapped and the horrific things that took place to them. And as horrific as it was and as evil as that man was, Ariel Castro did that to these young ladies. We can go back to the fall and see what led to this day. All of the wickedness, the horrible reality of millions of babies ruthlessly torn out of the womb. They're passing a law right now where a child, I just got another message from Jay Sekulow from the American Justice, I forget the name of it, but ACLJ, where he's fighting a battle. They're trying to pass laws in some of our states and our country to allow a mother to put a child to death up to 28 days after birth. The murders, the wars, the Holocaust, the corruption, the deception, the evil, the very wicked tendencies of our own flesh have come as a result of one devised evil scheme of this devil. At least it originated with one devised scheme and led to where we are today. We ought to take him seriously. That we don't want to be the other extreme where everything that goes on in the world, we just look at the devil. The devil did it, the devil did. Oh, a wind went by. That was the devil. The lights flashed. That's the devil and electricity. We don't want to go to that extreme. But brethren, we tend to fall in the other extreme where we don't realize, at least, and acknowledge that this is a real enemy. We ought to carefully consider Paul's exhortation here with a mind bent toward wholehearted obedience. We don't need to anoint everything with oil and do all kinds of superstitious things that go on in some of the charismatic churches out there. What we should do is put this armor on. That's what we should do. We ought to see the urgent need to be strong in the power of the Lord and in the strength of his might. We ought to fervently desire to put on the whole armor of God, because our tendency is to look at the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and to say, well, look at their extreme, how extreme they are. We know God is sovereign and they're so focused on the devil and all that they do. And we can go the other extreme and act as if he doesn't exist at all. And we don't put the armor on. Notice verses 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Brethren, we need God's strength. We need his might. He is no match. The devil is no match for God. But we are no match for the devil. And so if we draw from God's strength, we have everything to be confident that we have nothing to fear. But apart from God, we are helpless and hopeless. We need his armor because the opposition that we face is not tangible. We can't rely on the one thing that tends to govern our lives so often, our feelings. What we see, what we touch, taste, feel. We have to lay all those things aside and we have to take on spiritual armor. It's not ultimately composed of flesh and blood, although it uses flesh and blood to accomplish its purposes. Our true enemies, brethren, are themselves immaterial and invisible to the human eye. The real enemy is not what we see in flesh and blood going on in the world, but it's what's behind the scenes. You see, but even as water and the sun's light reveal the hidden rainbow, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God reveal the presence of these evil demonic beings. We have the lens. We can see these beings through Scripture and be prepared. And brethren, they are many, numerous, rebellious, wicked, God-hating servants of the devil. The prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, remember we heard that term. He's the prince of the power of the air. They are rulers and princes of sorts, as they are directly influenced and bring about the rising of various evil worldly empires and rulers. They're behind the scenes, very active. Now, God is sovereign, don't get me wrong, but they are active with their own intentions with what's going on in the world. So effective are their evil schemes that the Scriptures inform us in Revelation that the whole world outside of the redeemed are under the power and deceptive sway of the devil. The whole world is under the power and deceptive sway of the devil. You ever stop and think about that? We're beating our heads against the wall trying to convince people of the truth and saying, how can this be so ridiculous? How can people embrace these kinds of truths and deny gender and embrace these kinds of wicked philosophies and evolution? Because they're deceived. They're deceived and under the power of the devil. And though these spiritual demons dwell in the unseen realm, in the heavenly places, we've heard that term before, they are quite active in the visible world, using their obedient human followers as a means of seeking to destroy the work of God and His church, striving to quench the flame, the gospel flame of Sovereign Grace Church. They are against us. Brethren, I want you to look with me at Daniel chapter 10. Go open to Daniel 10 because I want you to see something here. Fascinating. We get a peek into the spiritual realm. When we're talking about the heavenly places, we're talking about the spiritual realm that overlaps this world that we can't see with the eyes that we need Scripture to see. And Daniel gives us a picture of that. And I love Daniel because he was such a faithful man of God, and God revealed to him some powerful things. So powerful that it sapped him of his energy. Look at me at chapter 10. I want you to listen to these words in chapter 10. I'm not going to give a complete dissertation on this text. I'm not going to exposit it, but I want you to get a sense of what we're talking about here so that we can know the enemy. Listen to chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked. And behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now listen closely. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. Now listen to this. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand, Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks. and humbled yourself before your God, from the first moment you set your heart in that direction, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Well, what took you 3 weeks? Listen up. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground that was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. But brethren, here we're told of a situation where Daniel, who had been mourning for 3 full weeks, he was eating no fine or pleasant foods. He suddenly receives this vision where he sees a person who is described in a very similar to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is described in Revelation chapter 1. But then after Daniel had lost his strength and fell into a deep sleep on the ground, an angel touched him, leading Daniel to stand in fear and trembling. This angel had been sent by God to deliver a message to the beloved Daniel. However, in verse 13, we're told that the angel was delayed for 21 days. 3 weeks. Because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped this angel as he had originally been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So he couldn't get past them, as it were, to come to Daniel. He had to wait. He was delayed 3 weeks. And another angel, Michael, had helped him. Brethren, the princes and kings mentioned here in this text are not the physical rulers of Persia. They are spiritual rulers who work through and influence the physical rulers. The angel who spoke here with Daniel and Michael, one of the chief princes, an archangel, had no need to be concerned about physical rulers restraining their labors. This was a spiritual war that had taken place between spiritual rulers of Persia and spiritual princes of God's people. Notice verse 10, verse 21. But I tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Chapter 12, verse 1. If you want to turn two chapters over, listen to this one, just one verse. Chapter 12, verse 1. See, Daniel is having, as it were, it's the reality of the physical realm is being lifted up, and he's seeing the heavenly places. 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is written in the found in the book written. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so again, we see the same angel moves on in verses 20 and 21 to speak about his need, back in chapter 10, his need to return to fight with the prince of Persia. And he also mentions the fact that the prince of Greece would come as well. And so there are earthly kingdoms that are going to be at war in all this. We know what happens with the Persians and the Greeks and later on the Romans. We know that. But there's this spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And finally, he informs Daniel of how Michael, the prince over God's people, would uphold him in these battles, even as this angel had helped Michael in his battle when the Medes had arrived. And so, brethren, why am I getting into all this? Recognize that the heavenly places, we've talked about them in Ephesians, actually exist. They exist. In invisible, influential, angelic beings are always among us. Is it not interesting that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in speaking about the coming of the lawless one, some believe that to be the Antichrist, whatever your belief is on that, we do know that there was a coming of a lawless one. Paul states that he comes according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's a real manifestation of this lawless one, but there is spiritual opposition going on behind the scenes, influencing what takes place in the physical scenes. All of this, brethren, is to simply say that behind what is seen is a world of what is unseen. And in this realm of the unseen, there are princes, both evil and good, who are directly involved with the affairs of this world. We can see that. We know that because of the Word of God. Now, we talk about what's going on in the world, in Ukraine and in Russia and all those things, and we can talk about that at that level, but we also know through the Word of God that there are spiritual beings that work behind those things as well. Such are what the apostle would have us not be ignorant of in Ephesians chapter 6, brethren. The world, those who are unregenerate, those who are dead, those who are outside of Christ, those who are not in the heavenly places, cannot see these things, but we can. And we need to be conscious of them. This is what we're up against. And we cannot war against these rulers of darkness with swords and guns and grenade launchers or even nuclear bombs. Now, we talk about getting arms training, and there's a proper place for that in the world. But at the end of the day, we must understand that that arms training is not going to do anything to deal with the spiritual problem or the spiritual forces that are going on, that are working behind the scenes as well. They are spiritual enemies, and our weapons of warfare must therefore be spiritual. And interestingly enough, brethren, our way of overcoming these evil beings, because we can stand, he says it three times, stand, stand, is not primarily by an offensive strategy. It's not primarily by an offensive strategy. It is primarily defensive. Now we'll see that when we talk about the armor of God. There's offense involved, but it's primarily defensive. Notice again what we're told in Ephesians 6. In verse 11, go back to Ephesians 6 again. Verse 11. Listen again to these words. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Is that offensive or defensive? Against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Is that offensive or defensive? In the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14. Stand therefore. Stand your ground. Don't get pushed over. The armor of God enables us to stand against or to withstand the schemes that are executed by the devil. It's primarily a defensive posture. Notice as well in verse 13, after exposing the opposition, Paul comes back to his original charge. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's not your job or my job to kill the devil. We can't do it. God's dealing with that, and he's going to deal with that in an eternal sense. He'll never be killed, but he'll be dealt with eternally. It's not your job or my job to kill demonic beings. It is your job and my job to stand and to stand firm and to continue on for the sake of the gospel as these demonic beings oppose us. In those difficult days of trial and testing, when the enemy would seek to execute his destructive plans against the church, when the roaring lion would seek to devour whomever he may, having the armor of God on will enable us to withstand him. You got people out there who think, and again, this is more of a charismatic thing, who are looking to positively pick fights with demons. They're looking to take like active, I'm going to go there and I'm going to cast this demon and do this to that demon and do this to that demon. And God says, withstand. Withstand. The armor of God will enable us to persevere, to wrestle against immaterial spiritual beings so that we might push ahead for the glory of our beloved Savior. Having the charge of the apostle before us then, and having an understanding of what exactly we're up against, brethren, next time we will consider how we are called to keep this charge. Today we focus primarily on just, if you got nothing else, recognizing the reality of this enemy and what he's about. And then this will bring us to consider the specific nature of the armor of God and how we must put it on if we're to overcome the attacks of the enemy. Our next question should be, okay, we see that there are real spiritual beings. We see that this opposition is fierce. It is against the church. It is set upon destroying Sovereign Grace Church. What can we do to stand? That should be our next question, and that's where we're coming. Next time, Lord willing. Suffice it to say then for now, brethren, that the battle in front of us is real, and our enemies are real. We're in a battle where spiritual beings are constantly out to thwart God's plan by making us ineffective and destroying us. And we must be daily consciously aware of both our enemies and the battle if we're going to prosper in the kingdom of God, faithfully obeying the gospel imperatives that we have gone over, all unto the glory of our God and King. We have to consciously put these truths to work, brethren. And the danger is we come to church with a movie mentality, an entertainment mentality. We listen to the message, our emotions are triggered, we get excited a bit, but then soon enough the movie passes on. And we can't live Christian lives like that. We have to daily apply these things, what we've been going over. Actively apply these things, because the opposition is willing to wait a day or two or a week or 2 weeks or even years to deal with us. Obeying the gospel imperatives ensures that the light of the gospel will shine through us, making us deadly weapons in the hands of our God and effective tools unto the prosperity of his kingdom. If we fail to continually recognize the reality and power of the spiritual beings that are at war with us, we will sense no urgent need to daily put on the armor of God, which we'll be considering next week. And brethren, in our country, Christianity in general is a non-armor-bearing Christianity. Without this armor, we will not persevere. And so our success in the battle begins right here in simply understanding the reality, power, and nature of our enemies. We will not overcome if we fail to acknowledge them as real and powerful. We will not overcome if we fail to see with the eyes of faith what we cannot see with the eyes of our flesh. But we will overcome. And we have every reason to rejoice and to be confident if we're putting on the armor and our strength is in the power of God. The enemy has no chance. May God convince us of the severity of this battle, and may he impress upon our hearts the reality of our spiritual enemies so that we might fight fervently, daily, putting on his armor, finding the victory in Christ. Some of you may be blinded to the fact that the enemy has rendered you ineffective. There could be good Christian people who over time have just become ineffective because they have just catered into or walked right into the enemy's, right into his territory without any armor on. And he's kind of just allowing you to live life and enjoy the best things in this world. And there's no real guarding of your heart. There's no real protection that you're wearing. He has subtly diffused your witness by luring you back into the enticements of the world and the busyness of everyday life. And when you do that, the idols begin to take shape and your relationships begin to break down. And you begin to fall short on keeping these commands in the last three chapters of Ephesians. The enemy is looking to sow seeds of bitterness in each and every one of us in this room. He wants to divide us. He wants to break our relationships, destroy our homes, destroy our relationships at work, destroy our relationships with one another. And so, brethren, we must continually be on guard. Remember what he said to Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter was tempted, when he denied the Lord three times, just before that. What did the Lord say to him? Satan wished to do what? Satan wants to sift you. And he says, but I have prayed for you. And that word you is in the plural in the Greek. He's prayed for all of them, not just Peter there. What does it mean to sift? Yes, he would love to break our body down into all kinds of pieces, but that's not the point. He wants to divide them, to separate them, to confuse them, to break the foundation of the church apart by dividing the apostles. But Christ has prayed for them. And that's what he wants to do for us as well, brethren. I would encourage you to think about the people who are in this body. Go through the directory of names and see what kinds of feelings and emotions pop up as you think of everyone in this body. Because we're all sinners. And we're all going to offend one another. And I want you to ask yourself, am I bitter toward that person? Do I see some seeds and roots of bitterness that are erupting in me? When I see that individual, what's the first thought that comes to mind? How do I love them? Or how do I criticize them and go after them? Those are seeds that the enemy will sow, and eventually those seeds will become oak trees. Brethren, God has given each and every one of you in this body to each other. We're a part of the same body, and we all have our faults and our sins, but we're stuck to one another. And we need to defend that unity at all costs. He's given me to you and you to me and us to each other. We need to fight to maintain that. Some of you are ignorant that there's a battle going on altogether because Satan simply owns you. You're one of the great majority whom he has deceived, and you're under his power and sway. If you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you are not a Christian this morning, you don't even realize it, but you're under the sway of a spiritual enemy. You're under the sway of the devil. You think you have your own independent life, and you want to do things your way, and you're not going to listen to this Christianity stuff. You're a servant of the devil. You cannot be a servant of God at the same time that you're serving yourself for your own desires. You're a servant of the devil, and he has you under his grip, and you're deceived. And you're following him and you don't even know it. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you call upon the name of the Lord, he can rescue you, even as he has done for the blind and the leper and the maimed, how he healed them and he brought them to himself. He can deliver you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And brethren, those of you who are persevering, you're in the battle. You're at war, but you're growing. At times you struggle with weariness. Be encouraged. Be encouraged to stand firm. Be encouraged. And we're going to look about how each piece of this armor protects each part of your body. The helmet of salvation protecting the mind. The breastplate of righteousness protecting the heart. The belt of truth keeping the armor together. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Ready to give the gospel everywhere we go and to live out the gospel. Each part of the army. The sword of the Spirit. Able to defend. It's a short sword against the enemy. May God give us the grace, brethren, to apply these truths and to know our enemy. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you again that you reveal to us these sobering truths. And if we're honest, we confess that we think little upon these truths, Father. We're often just can be casual in this life. We know there's the extreme of focusing on nothing but the opposition. We don't want to do that either. But we do want to be ready at all times, as we know this enemy is set out to destroy us. Father, we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We know that through Christ we have the victory already, and we will fight and win this battle. But give us the grace, Father, to do our part in putting on that armor and strengthening ourselves in your might so that we would prevail, so that we would see your church grow and the gospel spread. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.